Would open your Bibles to John chapter 14. I didn't know this at the time, but the kids, some of them are grown-ups now, the Roper Family Band did a song that it really points to the text that we're doing as we think about some of the I Ams that Jesus spoke when he was here. Charles Spurgeon made a comment that I found rather comforting, encouraging, and slightly amusing as I was going through the week. He stated that we as a church should be very grateful for how slow the disciples were to learn. A, it gives us hope, because as slow to grasp spiritual truth as they were in this moment, look at what God did through them as the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church. Secondly, he said we should be grateful for the disciples for their slowness to learn, because that was the forum that God chose to use to give us phenomenal teaching to explain many of the things that Christ had already said that needed a little more clarification. And we're looking at one of those passages this morning. John 14, 1 through 6 are familiar words. I'd like to read them in their entirety. And actually, I'd like to go just a little bit beyond that, although we're going to focus on the first six verses this morning. But Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, or heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you will know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father who is abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also He will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." As we look at these first six verses, I just made three quick observations. Number one, as you notice, this starts with consolation. Jesus tells the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. Now, the reason for the consolation is, and the reason for their turmoil is deeply profound. You see, they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus has told them many things that are very troubling to them. Well, if you just go back in the last chapter of John, I saw at least three things that should have scared the disciples into this kind of a turmoil. And I love the word here that's used for turmoil. It's actually used to describe the surf of the sea when the waves are crashing. I don't get to see the ocean nearly enough, but one of the things I just love to see is the power that those waves bring. You look at all the turmoil that's created in the waters as those waves come crashing in again and again and again. And the Bible's using the term, that's what your hearts are like. Well, why were they in such turmoil? Well, the Bible gives three reasons just in John. And that is, first of all, Jesus said that he was going to be leaving, and they could not follow. Now, he was speaking to his death. The other disciples make this very clear, that in this upper room, Jesus spoke of his death and his resurrection. And yet, it would seem as though the only part they heard was about his death. For whatever reason, the teaching on the resurrection just didn't seem to resonate or register with them. And yet, Jesus said that he would be taken away, and they could not follow. Jesus said that one of the disciples was a betrayer. Now they, again, through the lens of hindsight, we can see how Jesus made it very clear who that betrayer was. They did not. And there are a variety of reasons and maybe some guesses that we could offer, but they would be what I would say educated guesses. But they missed the point that Judas was the one who would betray the Lord. Third thing is, Peter said, "Well, wait a minute, Lord, I'll go with you anywhere." Now, and John doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel writers do, that Peter wasn't the only one to speak up. In fact, one of the other gospel writers says that Peter says, "Lord, even if all these other ones run away from you, I'm going to stick with you." And then the other disciples started saying the same thing. And so they were all told that they would be defectors. In particular, though, Peter was told that he would deny Jesus. And so they had every reason to be troubled. I think that if we could put ourselves in their situation for just a moment, we would see the same thing. I mean, just imagine for yourself that someone you've devoted your life to, someone that you've loved, someone that you've followed, someone that you've had great hopes and dreams for, you're having a dinner with them, and they tell you, "Oh, by the way, this is our last meal. I'm about to die." Who among us would not have a heart that is troubled? And it's interesting that they had every reason to be troubled, and yet Jesus gives them a mild rebuke where he's saying, "Hey, stop that." And then he immediately calls them away from a heart of turmoil and calls them into a life of trust. And it's interesting because the key to having this, to being able to put away the turmoil within is to remind them, wait a minute, if you believe in the Father, believe in me also. And the idea is that they found hope through the person and the plan and the presence of God. What I think is really fascinating is if you look earlier in this passage, it says that Jesus tells the disciples, "My heart is troubled." And he was troubled so that his disciples could know peace. Why was he troubled? Well, he was about to experience the wrath of God. He was about to experience the ultimate rejection as the perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son for a short time would experience some form of a strain. He was troubled because he was getting ready to lay down his life as our substitute. He was fit for this job because of who he was. "If you believe in the Father, believe also in me," were his words. Now, we read on because I wanted to see how he explained that, because he was saying, "I'm in the Father is me." In other words, he was one with the Father. He is one with the Father. And he's trying to get the disciples to understand, even though they've been told many times and in many ways, "I am not just an ordinary man. For Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh for the purpose of providing for our need for forgiveness." So disciples, don't be troubled. In spite of everything that you've just heard, turn away from that turmoil and trust in me, was the message that he gave. It's interesting too, and I'm not going to develop this at length, but if you look at that phrase, "do not let your heart be troubled," it has an amazing parallel to several admonitions in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is in the book of Joshua, where almost the same wording in the Hebrew that would have been used here as to record the Gospels in the Greek, very similar wording when you do the translation work. But my favorite is, you know, "Joshua, be of great courage, don't be troubled. Joshua, walk." Why? "Because if you walk in my word, if you walk where I go, you will have victory." And Joshua is told all through the first chapter, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Why? Because of the person of God, because of the power of God, because of the plan of God. And it's kind of interesting that he uses the same wording here, almost identical wording, different language, I realize, but really captures the thought that if we know who God is, if we understand what God is about to do in Joshua's situation and in theirs, there would be sorrow, but there doesn't have to be turmoil. Second thing that Jesus does is he uses covenant language in verses 2 through 4. "In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be, or be also. And you know the way where I am going." You know, it's kind of interesting as you put this in context. I just made three really brief observations as I was putting this. They weren't brief, but kind of narrowed it down to three basic observations we were going. First of all, in order to really understand this statement, we need to remember the meal in which this was taking place. Now remember, this was taking place on Passover. Our Resurrection Sunday and Passover almost always line up by terms of dates. This year is a little different because it's the Jewish New Year, so it's coming just a little bit later. The Jewish leap year. So it's, that's ours too. But it really does impact the calendar and when they would be observing Passover. But Passover was a celebration of the past. It was a celebration about how God accomplished their physical redemption from the land of Egypt. For those that aren't familiar with the story, Jesus and the ancestors that were represented in, or the ancestors represented in that room, they had been in captivity for 430 years. Now, it started with him going to Egypt. Joseph led the way. He went as a captive. He was exalted in great honor and glory, and yet those who followed him forgot him, and Israel was enslaved. And when you read the descriptions, it was a brutal life of absolute burden and just incredibly discouraged. Physically, the work was demanding. And if they didn't perform, they would be beaten mercilessly. And Passover is the remembrance of how God brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt to free Israel out of that land, to make it so they were no longer captives to a physical king. And yet as they were going through that meal, Jesus helped them to understand something, and that is this: the Old Testament points the way to him. That though they were celebrating a physical release from bondage in the past, Jesus showed how these same elements were going to, that spoke of the spiritual freedom and release from bondage that he would give. What do I mean by that? Well, all of us were born in sin. All of us were born in absolute captivity to that sin. We may get it right some of the time, but in some way, shape, or form, everything that we do is tainted by our sinfulness, even the good stuff. Not only were we held captive to that sin in terms of lifestyle, but there was an eternal price that would have to be paid because of that sin. There was a judgment that follows for all those who die in their sin. And Jesus showed how the new covenant was being initiated, that through the body that would be pierced and the blood that would be shed, there is a release from that burden of sin that is coming. He made it very clear, this is the new covenant in my blood. One of the great elements of the new covenant is that sin would not be covered, sin would be taken away. And so the meal is so important when we remember all the conversation that takes place from this point. Guys, it used to point to the past, but it's also pointing to the work that I'm going to do. John the Baptist spoke to this. I don't even think John the Baptist fully understood what he said, but as God led him, he said of Jesus, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's such a fitting metaphor, especially for Passover, because one of the, going back to the Old Testament, the way that they experienced release from Israel and escaping the wrath of God on that night was they took a lamb that was without blemish or fault. They killed that lamb, they shed the blood, they took the blood and they put it on the doorpost of their homes. And if God, if God's angel whom he sent saw that they were covered by the blood, then the judgment of God passed over that home. But everyone who did not apply that blood to their house experienced judgment that night from God. And it's a vivid picture of what it means to stand under God's condemning hand. And yet he told them that just as that lamb covered them from God's wrath for that night, his blood was going to absolutely remove the sin from those who believe. And so the meal is very important. The ministry that Jesus spoke of throughout this his ministry, but especially on this night, is essential. Because he showed how he was going to pay for those sins by laying down his life, dying on the cross, so that we might be forgiven. And this is one of the great things about Christianity, and we'll get into this in just a little bit. But one thing that is true of us when we get to heaven, not one of us will get to say, here's what I did to get here. All we can do is cry out, this is what Jesus did, so that we can be forgiven. And that is such a great blessing. But where it gets really interesting is not only does Jesus put the meal in context. Listen, it pointed to the past, and it pointed to your physical deliverance, but really, the object is you understand that I'm going to provide deliverance from God's judgment to come. Not only did he remind them he came for the very purpose of dying, but he would be raised again from the dead. Then he used some covenant terminology, and he used the strongest covenant that was available between man and people in his day. He referred to the marriage covenant. And I'll explain that in just a minute for those of you who are saying, where do you see that? Something about covenants in the Old Testament is they were taken very seriously. For the most part, though, if you broke a covenant that you made during the Old Covenant time, during the Old Testament time, usually there was a sacrifice or a repayment that could be made to make up for what you had done. You said you were going to watch a friend's lamb and take care of it, and it didn't do so well under your watch. You could replace it. You set up a boundary and decide to cheat on it. It could be fixed. However, for the marriage covenant, there really was no remedy for the cost for breaking a marriage covenant was the death penalty. Now, some tried to find ways around that, and they justified it in human terms. But this was really as serious as it got between people on a regular basis. Every now and again, there was a deeper one. But it's kind of an interesting thing, because when a marriage covenant was initiated, there were basically three phases. Number one is there was the ratification of the covenant. Here's the way it would work. Young man, actually usually not quite so young, man is ready to begin his home and he wants to marry a woman. There would usually be some talk ahead of time so there would be less embarrassment. I got to be honest with you, I didn't spend money on a ring till I had a pretty good idea what Jill was thinking. Once those details were worked out, the bridegroom would come, and he would bring with him bread and wine. And they would share that together. And that was the formal entrance into what we would call betrothment in their day and age. Well, what is betrothment? Well, it's we would call it like an engagement, but it was a little more serious than engagement. They were actually legally married the moment that they agreed to be married. So if one of them was unfaithful, they should have received the death penalty from that point on, because they were considered legally married. Then the groom would go back to his father's house and begin to add on to that house so that there'd be enough room for he and his bride and what they hoped God would give them by way of children. And he would begin to add to his father's house. And then when the work was complete, this is stage three. So stage one is the betrothment ceremony with the bread and the wine. Stage two, he would go to his father's house and begin to make it ready so that he could bring his wife home. Stage three was when the work was done. Then he would begin the procession to the bride's house, and it was kind of an exciting thing, and basically it was a town event. They don't do weddings the way that we do. You know, they don't do the save the date and you need to be here at this time and bring a present. They didn't really do that. It was up to the community people to watch what was happening and to be ready for when the bridegroom would come and to get his bride. And so he would work on the house, and the neighbors would be watching. Is it almost done? He's made some pretty good progress, but he's got a little way. I think we've got some time. But they would try to watch, and because if they missed the procession when he went to get his bride, they missed the wedding. And so they would try to be ready for that point. And it's kind of interesting that then when the house is done, he goes and he gets his bride and he brings her back. And the great celebration begins. And this is such a fitting image that Jesus uses because, God referred to the husband-wife relationship as a way of expressing his love for Israel. It was going to be the same with the church, as the church is going to be called the bride of Christ. And Jesus basically, with that night, the disciples in the room, he shared the bread and he shared the cup with them. What we would think of as the Lord's Supper and communion. You'll be observing it next week, where he took the bread, made a promise, took the cup, made a promise. They had it together. Guys, that was almost identical to what they would have expected in an initiation of a marriage. Then he says, okay, now I'm going away and I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. Unfortunately, some of the old translations use the word mansion. And it's given rise to some very bad imagery. But it's just a place. Actually, MacArthur was saying that the word that's used here for place was usually be spoken more of as like an apartment. But when you think about it, do we really need a place to dwell in heaven? Away from the throne of God? I don't think so. But it's a place for us. And when the work is done, he's coming back. Now think, put this in context for just a minute. This is an absolute meaningless promise unless the resurrection is a reality. Do you understand? Because Jesus has told the disciples, I'm getting ready to go. And you can't go with me. But I will come back for you. And he spoke very clearly that the reason he was going to be separated was initially because of death. Even in this covenant, there is the seed of resurrection communicated very clearly by Jesus. And I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again and I'll receive you to myself. And you will dwell there with me. This is an amazing thing. But again, unless there's a resurrection, this is a meaningless promise. Well, the disciples are a little bit confused. And I'm so glad they were willing to express their lack of understanding. Because Thomas is the one who speaks up. Thomas, I think sometimes we're a little hard on Thomas. I am so grateful for him, though, because he's basically just saying, Lord, I don't understand. How do we know the way? And Jesus makes a statement, three of the I ams. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, I'd like to, for a moment... A lot of times we tend to take this as three different realities and we want to make three different sermons out of them. Can I suggest to you that the main point here is that I am the way? The truth and the life are evidence that he is the way. Now, all three are true. But I really think the main emphasis of the structure here is Jesus saying, listen, you want to know the way to heaven? I am the way. Let me talk about this for just several minutes. Number one is, he is the way means that he is the singular path to the Father. There is no other. And it has to be that way. See, and this goes back to what I mentioned earlier, is that every one of us is born in our sin. We're born captive to that sin. Everything that we've done is tainted by that sin, and our eternity is determined by our residing in our sinful state. I mean, Jesus is making the promise to heaven, but let's be honest. If there's not the faith that he calls for in verse 1, there is not the joy of heaven that he speaks about in verse 6 and following. Because the Bible says that we are helpless in our sin. Ephesians describes it this way, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were absolutely, utterly helpless. I was teaching this once to kids, and one of the kids said, well, I've never sinned. And I said, you know, I just don't believe you. Well, why not? And I said, because you just lied to me. 10 Commandments are such a great basis for demonstrating our guilt. I mean, if you think about it, that's just one of the 10 Commandments, and how many times have each one of us violated that? You start at the beginning. that there is one God and we are to worship no other. Well, if we've ever worshiped anything else, including money, house, car, position, anything, person, we are idolaters. We've taken God's name in vain. And I'm not... there's 10. I'm just going to highlight just a couple this morning. A lot of times we tend to think of using God's name in vain as curse words, and that would qualify as an example of how we take God's name in vain. But what if we use his name but live like the world? This is one of the things that drives me crazy with public figures, is that men and women who flaunt their sin show up at prayer breakfasts and say, well, I would have been on time except I was sinning. They live like the world and then quote a verse, and we're supposed to go, oh, they're believers. Folks, that is the use of God's name in vain. We're to keep appointments with God. In the Old Covenant, they had the Sabbath day. That was a day that was devoted to the pursuit of holiness. Do we give time for the pursuit of holiness? I mean, let's be honest. How many people come on a Sunday morning and say, okay, I've done my time? Rather than really spend an extended amount of time. We're not to commit adultery. Jesus made it clear that if we have lusted after another person in our hearts, we are technically guilty of that sin as well. We're not supposed to murder. And a lot of you are going, phew, at least I got that one. And Jesus said that if we've hated another without cause, we are guilty of murder. And there's a debt that is racked up that we could never begin to pay. I was talking about this years ago with someone, and they said, you know, imagine if you could. If you could cut yourself down to 3 sins a day, everything you say, think, do, or don't do that God calls you to do, imagine if you could cut that down to 3 times a day. How many offenses would that be in a year? Well, let's make the math easy. It's more than this, I realize that, but let's just say 1,000. Round numbers are a lot easier to deal with than the alternative. If you live an average life, the statistics are always changing. One of the last times I looked at this, it was 75. So even if we were a walking angel, we'd be carrying 75,000 offenses with us. Now imagine this for just a minute. If you had to stand before a judge and say, you have 75,000 speeding tickets, would you expect that judge to give you mercy? He might maybe let one go, maybe. And folks, that's an imperfect man judging other imperfect man. You have to remember that God's standard is perfection. Absolute perfection, which is why Jesus Christ is the way. Because in order to be perfect, we would have to be covered by the perfection of another. Jesus, being God who took on flesh, lived a perfect life. He completely and perfectly obeyed the law of God. And at the end of his ministry, he allowed himself to be crucified, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you and I, we deserve to die, because we've sinned more times than we can count. We deserve to be judged for an eternity, because God is perfect, and his standard is perfection, and not one of us can bring perfection before him. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, because he lived the perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the Father at every point in his existence, which is, you remember, Jesus has always been. And so he was perfect before he came to this earth. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life. He perfectly fulfilled the law. At the end of it all, though he did not deserve to die, he allowed himself to be crucified. And one of the I ams that they were singing about is that Jesus is the good shepherd. And he says that nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down for the sheep. And that is such a critical difference, that he allowed himself to be crucified. And in that moment, that is when he experienced the wrath of the Father. In the garden before the crucifixion, Jesus was praying, Lord, if there's any way to let this cup pass. That cup was the cup of God's wrath. See, that is what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath. And wrath isn't just like a temper tantrum, anger. It is a righteous response that has been stored up against that which is evil. It is a righteous indignation. And we deserve to take all of it. And yet Jesus offered himself as our substitute. You go back to the Passover, because that's the meal that was being remembered here. Just as the lamb allowed the wrath of God to pass over them, back in the land of Egypt. If we believe that Jesus died and paid the price in full for our sin, we are covered by his blood. We are given his perfect righteousness accounted to us. And God the Father sees us as though we had never sinned. And this is the great thing about heaven, is that none of us can get there and say, here's what I did. All we can say is praise Jesus that he paid for our sins in full. But how do we know that that was true? Well, one way is through the empty tomb. He didn't stay dead. In fact, if you go to the book of Romans chapter 1, God speaks to this so clearly. And this is the very beginning of the book. Starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. I really love this passage, because Paul is saying, listen, I serve Jesus. And here's why I believe that Jesus is the Savior. Number one, he came according to the line of David. This was something that was demanded by Scripture of the one who would be the king of the universe, that he would come through the line of David. Secondly, the prophetic record points to Jesus. There are over 300 prophecies that speak specifically to the ministry of Jesus, both the way that he was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, the way that he was raised in the area of Nazareth, that he would minister, that he would be a servant, that he would be pierced for our transgressions so that we could be forgiven because of his agony, that he would be risen again, that God the Father would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, spoke of the resurrection. Two times in the book of Psalms, it was basically said that this Holy One who comes will not see the corruption of death, or the corruption that we associate with death, I should say. And then, if that's not enough for you, not only did he come through David's line, not only did he fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, but then he was declared to be the Son of God through the power of the resurrection. And I love this term, because that word declared is a surveying term. It's a legal term. And it has the idea, there's this dividing line. All those that are the true one of God are on this side, the resurrection side. Every other philosophy, method, or religious leader, they're on the other side, that they haven't been resurrected. And so he's saying there's this dividing line. How do you know that Jesus Christ is the truth? Well, the Old Testament record, the line of David, and the resurrection seals the deal. Because everyone else is proven to be false and a liar. And so Jesus is saying, I am the way. And the question comes up, isn't that exclusive? Yes and no. There is only one way to be forgiven. Because there's only one who has ever lived the perfect life. There's only one who has ever been able to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God because they've never done anything wrong. With all due respect to that kid that told me he'd never sinned, there's only one. And the Bible is very clear on that point. Only salvation is found in no other name under heaven but by Jesus Christ. He is the way. Now, I say it is exclusive because there's only one way to heaven. On the other hand, all whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God who paid for our sins himself, that he paid the price in full, all those who believe will be forgiven. And that crosses all kinds of lines. And all of these point, the empty tomb, everything, the prophetic record, all those things that we talked about from the book of Romans, all that points to the way that Jesus is the truth. And now again, I really think that this falls under the banner of I am the way. How do you know? Because I'm the truth. And Jesus demonstrated that truth through his ministry. And in fact, the whole book of John was written so that we would understand the truth that Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary man, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the only begotten of the Father, that he is the only way of salvation. John's entire book is written so that we could see that. And he says that there are many other things that Jesus said. These are the ones that I picked that you may believe. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our only Savior. And Paul, and we read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, Paul made the point too, is that if you have any doubts, just look at the empty tomb. Because that shows you that Jesus Christ is the truth. Everything that he said is true. It was verified by the works that he did during his ministry. His teaching is explicit. I got a call from a guy one day that wanted to argue doctrine with me, and he says, did you know that Jesus never said that he was God? And I said, did you know that he died because the people were upset that he said that he was equal with the Father? They understood what he was saying. Do you want to look at it with me in the book of John? And he hung up on me. Actually, he told me I was dumber than a bag of rocks, and then he hung up on me. That's what you do when you lose an argument. Folks, there is truth. We need to understand something. We live in a day and age where those who say that they are saved are denying the fact that there is truth in record numbers. Now, how does that happen? Well, I think a number of them are false conversions. They don't understand that Jesus is the truth, so they reject the idea that there is truth. Everything that we need to know is really found in who Christ is and what he taught. And he demonstrated that through his miracles, and the ultimate miracle, the ultimate sign being the empty tomb. Oh, Philip, Jesus is the way. And the reason we know that he's the way is because we know that he is the truth. And if that weren't enough, he's also life, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I love that phrase, life. It speaks to the fact that we are born in our sin, we are helpless, we are hopeless, we are spiritually dead, we are physically dying. And yet Jesus, who is the author of life, offers forgiveness so that we might be given spiritual life. It's just such an amazing truth. John 1 makes it clear that all things were made by Jesus. And that's where we get the idea that he's the physical life. Colossians says the same thing, that God created the world, but Jesus Christ was the primary agent by which the creation process took place. And so he is the author of physical life. He is the sustainer of physical life. I love what Paul says in Colossians, that Jesus is the one that holds all things together. You know, just think about it. If it were not for his gracious, restraining hand, the universe would fly apart. But he sustains what he created. And he saves all who would believe for an eternity out of that creation that he's made. Paul says that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And as Jesus' disciples were in a panic, he takes them back to the fundamental of reality, and that is this. God is offering salvation, but that salvation is only found by placing your faith completely in Jesus Christ. That word faith is a word that means to, I mean, we often equate it with believe, but it means to totally rest in a truth. To embrace it with all that you have. Anyone remember those records we used to have as kids where they would have little slides that would go along with them? And we had them in our school. And I went to a Christian school growing up, so these were all themed to Christianity. But there was one example of a record that they used to play all the time with a tightrope walker who stretch a rope across a very impressive and expansive, dangerous water. Now, since the time that this record came out, and I don't know when it came out, I know I heard it in the early 60s, late 60s. I was born in the early 60s. I've heard Niagara Falls. I've heard other bodies of water. It doesn't matter. But he walked the tightrope and everyone cheered. And he stood up before the audience and he says, "Now, who believes that I could take this wheelbarrow across the chasm?" Everyone cheered and everyone agreed. And then he asked a follow-up question, "Do I have a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow that I can push you across it?" Nobody signed up for that one. We haven't really believed till we've rested fully in that truth that Jesus paid the price in full. That heaven is not determined by what we do, by what we say, by what we give. That there is no way we can earn it or deserve it. I mean, Ephesians is so clear that we are saved by the grace of God through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God given to all those who believe absolutely that Jesus paid for our sin unconditionally. And then Paul says part of the gospel is the empty tomb. Jesus conquered death. We read about it in the book of 1 Corinthians earlier. How do we know that he conquered death? Well, it's recorded very well for us in Scripture. He was seen by Mary. He was seen by the 12, well, what was left of the 12. Judas was no longer there. At one point, he was seen by 500 witnesses. And as he was preparing to return to the Father, his last act was to go, "Okay, now tell everyone else that there is salvation and no other. You are to be my witnesses." Folks, we live in a world that is full of trouble and full of turmoil. And yet, if we know Christ, we don't have to live at the mercy of the turmoil of this age. Because we have a hope that will make the trials of this world look light and momentary. Because Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the grave. And Jesus has promised to return for all those who know him and trust him. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And there is hope in no other. The Bible makes it very clear that if we believe this, there's a response that comes from the heart, that we repent, that we recognize that we are sinners, that we're burdened because of that sin. We confess it freely without making excuse. We turn from it. And we walk in newness of life. See, to believe with the heart isn't just to say, "Okay, I know that Jesus was here." To believe with the heart is to be fully convinced that you stand guilty, helpless, and hopeless. And that you only are able to approach God and to think about living in heaven because of his grace. It means that we turn from all that which is unrighteous. Now, we don't do it in a day. But if we believe with the heart, it is a life-changing act that causes us to confront our imperfection, to confess it freely, and to cry out for his mercy based on what he has done, not what we have done. Jesus made it very clear at the end of the passage, if you really love me, you will do what I say. It is a life-changing moment. And I want to invite you to do this. If you don't know that you would go to heaven, I want to ask you to stick around and talk with me. I really want to walk you through more scripture. This is just kind of an introduction to how Jesus consoled his disciples. I'd long to talk with you more. If you know that Christ is Savior, I want to ask you something. Are you living with an eternal hope? Or are you too easily influenced by the circumstances of each day? Like the disciples, is your heart troubled because of what's going on around you instead of joyously hoping? And yes, we can be burdened for what's going on in the world. I mean, there's stuff going on around us that is tragic. And though we should be burdened by it, it should not affect the joy that we have in Christ or the hope that we have in Christ or the peace that he provides as we walk with him. I would beg of you to spend each day remembering that the Jesus who died for the church, who died so that we could be forgiven, has promised to return for his church like a bridegroom coming for his bride. And it could be any day. Are you living with that kind of hope and realization? Again, folks, I know this isn't new territory, but it's got to be said again. If you really are thinking about Jesus Christ's return, three things are going to happen. You will have purity, because if you're living for his return, it is a wonderful reminder that we need to be ready when he comes. It is, Paul says that, or John in 1 John 3 talks about how that we haven't seen him, we will. And everyone who has that hope purifies himself. Secondly, it gives encouragement. The word encourage means to fill the heart with courage. And again, it goes to our hope is not in this world or any of the leaders of this world. I'm going to make a really bold election prediction. Somebody's going to win. And whoever they are, they are going to do things that disappoint us greatly. Now, who wins will probably impact how quickly you're disappointed with what they do. But whoever wins is going to disappoint us greatly. But here's the great news. Our hope is not in any president, governor, or anything else. Our hope is in the Lord. And so we have encouragement. Thirdly, we have endurance. We don't give up because Jesus has promised to come back for his church. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the promise that there is only one way of salvation. And Lord, that is such good news because it doesn't depend on us. It rests in the provision that you made for us. Lord, we ask that we would walk by faith and not by sight. I thank you for the imagery that was employed in the upper room, that's carried through in the metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. Lord, we thank you for this picture of your love and your care for us. We thank you for the promise that is resident in these statements. Lord, most of all, we thank you for providing for our greatest need, that we might escape the eternal flames of hell because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Again, Lord, I want to pray if there's anyone who doesn't know that they would go to heaven. Oh, Lord, please keep them here that I might talk further with them, or one of the people that brought them might talk with them further, that they may know that they have eternal life. Lord, we pray for those who are here that know Christ as Savior but have become weary because of the circumstances of the day. Oh, Father, we ask for your hope to be alive in their hearts. That perfect work of cleansing from sin and giving strength for each day, that we might live for your glory. Help us to walk by faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Well, we have one more.